Well, good morning. It's good to see you this morning. If you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under a chair around you. If you don't own a Bible, again, that's our gift to you. So we want you to have God's Word in your hand. But we're going to be in Matthew 12, verses 1 to 14. You're looking for the big number 12 and the little 1, which actually isn't there. Little 2 is there, and then we'll go to 14. So Matthew's probably about two-thirds of the way through the Bible. It's after Malachi, before Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. And so we're going to be there. We're going to be in a longer section today, which I think is going to be good for us as we think about this as a church and as we think about really where God is leading us towards the future. And so if you don't know, back in October of 2012, Sunbury City Church was started with the heart and the goal of being a church to reach the whole Shikellamy School District. And so there's about 25,000 people within the district here, and statistics show that only 6.3% of people attend a Bible-believing church. So there's a huge need for people to know and actually understand the truth of Jesus Christ. And so with that, we've been praying and thinking a little bit more like, what does it look like for us to actually be used by God here in this district to see men and women come to hear about Him? And not just kind of on an intellectual level. You know, if you are around the community at all, most people would probably check the box that they believe in God, right? But we're wanting to go deeper than that. We're wanting to actually see hearts and lives change and submit to Jesus Christ and be led by Jesus. And so to do that, we've been really been using this vehicle of missional communities to really be getting in the life of people, because as we see throughout all of the Bible, we see men and women gathering together, God calling a people to Himself, and through the people, God using them to show and to share the love of Jesus Christ to the world around them. And so that's what we do here as a church, just to kind of remind us of why are we here, what are we doing? Because we're trying to connect together and to connect others to Jesus Christ. That's why Josh said earlier in our mission statement that we're here to embrace our community. You know, so often it's easy for us to say them out there and kind of almost make a separation between us and the rest of the community. And that's not what we see in Scripture. We see in the Bible that God is calling us to go out into the community and to care for those that are around us and to love people to the point that we can point them back to Jesus Christ. And so that means that we need to get into the nitty-gritty details of the community. And so we're praying for that. Some of you have been to barbecues recently or have been to neighborhood things recently, and that's really what we're trying to do. On a day-to-day, nitty-gritty basis to be in people's lives, to look at our calendar and say, how do we interact and be involved in what others are doing? So that's why we're here. That's what our hope is, not just to have a Sunday morning, but throughout the week to be in relationship. But that's going to be difficult, right? That's going to be difficult because that means that we need to dive into relationship. It means we need to roll up our sleeves. We can't just show up, but we need to be there daily with people, care for people. And as we do that, I believe that as we do that, as we are seeking to love people well, we need to be a church that is marked by mercy. In order to really care about those around us in our community, in our jobs, and in the school district, in our neighborhoods, we need to be a church that shows and experiences the mercy of God. That the mercy of God is prevalent in the way we talk with one another, is prevalent in the way we interact with everyone that we come in contact with. It's the drumbeat of all that we do. Now, that sounds great, right? It sounds awesome to want to be about mercy, but when we really think about it, what is mercy? Because many of us have heard this idea of mercy and kind of a mercy kind of ministry, but what actually is mercy? Mercy is this idea that we need to give relief to those who are in distress. That we need to come to those in our life who are in distress and bring some sort of relief that will relieve the heart. And so to do mercy is to go and to relieve that distress. And that's what we need to be about as a church. And that's exactly what our passage this morning is going to talk about. I think it's very fitting for us as we dive into Matthew this morning to read this passage and say, oh, that's not just what the Bible is saying here. That's what we need to be about. That as mercy is flowing through us, it would change us and then flow out of us to go and change other people. So that's what our section is going to talk about this morning. And so the point that we're going to see this morning is that for the light of God to shine from us, we must be outlets of mercy. That for God's light to shine out from us, that we need to be an outlet of mercy. Now, what is an outlet? An outlet is something that you plug something into, right? It's something where electricity comes from wherever, and it gets to that outlet, and then you plug a lamp in so that the lamp can shine throughout the whole room, right? Kind of like what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, where he says that the church must be a city set on a hill. I've never been there, but I hear that Hazleton is a city set on a hill, that you're driving from miles away and you can see all the lights on the hill. That's a picture. I mean, I know just Sunbury is that way, right? You can be driving down the strip and you can see the lights from the city far away. We need to be, Jesus says in Matthew 5, that we as a church need to be a city set on a hill that's shining for God. As we're going to see in our passage this morning, the shining that we must do is the mercy flowing out of us to others to transform us. Because it's about the amazing worth of God. That's what we're doing. So with that, let's go ahead and stand and read our section this morning. It's in Matthew 12, 1 to 14 again. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for them to eat, nor for those who are with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. And if you'd known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. And he said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if he falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Let me pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we pray, would you work in our hearts? Spirit, would you open up our eyes to see the truth? And would you work this truth deep into our souls, we pray. In your name. Amen. You may be seated. So let's take a minute to kind of remember where we're at in the book of Matthew and kind of remember where this section is placed. And what we've seen over the last couple of weeks, we've seen that Jesus is not the kind of Messiah, the kind of Savior of the world that the people were looking for. So recently, in the last couple of months, in the sports world, I've been hearing a lot about something called a scouting combine. So the NFL does this and the NBA does this. What they do is they'll get all these college players coming into one location where they test their skills. And somebody from a team is there and he's looking at it saying, "Oh yeah, he's a great passer," or he runs fast, or he can weight lift this, or he's looking at all of these different aspects. And he's going to report back to the team to say, "Hey, this is a guy. This is a can't-miss player. We need to get him on our team." And so it's kind of like that, where we're seeing in Matthew where Jesus comes on the scene and he's healing a bunch of people. He's doing all these good works. And it's almost like we're scouting. We're saying, oh man, Jesus is getting an A+ here. He's awesome. And yet, then when it comes to removing the Romans and restoring the Jews to power, Jesus is getting an F. He's not doing what they expected him to do. And so on the one hand, he's got great potential, and on the other hand, he's just not a safe bet to see if he's really the Messiah. He's not the can't-miss kind of Messiah that they're looking for. That starts to cause doubts in their minds as to whether or not Jesus is worthy to base the future of their lives and the future of their families upon or not. And so to answer that, Jesus just simply states that he is the one that the Old Testament is looking forward to, and he is actually God himself in the flesh. Now, when we think about that, that's kind of a scary thought. Because if we really think that Jesus is God in the flesh, that has amazing implications for us. You know, Josh preached a couple of weeks ago that if Jesus is God in the flesh, and he's doing all of these signs, and we are not turning to follow him, there's great judgment upon our lives. That's scary. And so the claim that he's a good teacher or that he's a good prophet, but he's not God, doesn't work. C.S. Lewis, a medieval scholar in the mid-1900s, said that you can think that Jesus is a liar, you can think he's lunatic, or you can think he's Lord, but you can't think that he's all. To hear his claim that he is God, you can't say, oh, he's a good prophet, but I'm going to ignore his God claim. You have to take it all together. We have to come to a conclusion about which one Jesus is. As we then looked at last week, we saw that Jesus is Lord because he frees us. He frees us from relying upon ourselves to actually rely upon him. He frees us from relying upon our own rules and our own way of life to obtain rest, to actually running to him where we can find rest. Because rules don't give us rest, right? Rules are neutral, but they don't draw us to rest. True rest comes from knowing Jesus Christ, who can reveal the creator of rest, and who, as we saw last week, actually brings a light and an easy yoke for us. Because when he went to the cross, he took our heavy, burdensome yokes. Now today, in our section, as we just read, we see that much of the focus in our passage actually is dealing with the regulations regarding the Sabbath. Now, Sabbath goes back to the Ten Commandments, right? So what we have is we go way back to the Exodus when the Israelites came out of Egypt in slavery. You know, when God sent the 10 plagues on the nation of Egypt and Israel was finally freed of that. And God brings this nation to this mountain and he declares to them that you are my people and I will be your God. Now that's huge, right? If we really think about that, that's huge. This God who they don't know too well, who they just witnessed conquer the most powerful nation in the entire world, is now coming to them and saying, I will take you to a beautiful and to a rich land. I will give you much blessing, and I will be your God. You're my people. It's kind of like what happens, you know, it's been somewhat of a Twitter or YouTube sensation where the I'll say it because I was this in high school, but the geek is there and he's asking the famous, you know, Taylor Swift or whoever, would you go to the prom with me? And then she responds and she actually goes to the prom and everyone's like, oh, how in the world are you with her? And she's just like, I'm with him. He's my date. And that's what's happening here at the mountain. This ragtag group of people who don't know God, aren't powerful in themselves, who have no ability whatsoever. And God is saying, I'm with them and they're with me. And when we really think about that, that is an incredible statement that God is saying. And God is saying that for this relationship to work, here is how it needs to play out. Here's what needs to occur for you to enjoy this relationship. He's saying don't steal, don't murder, don't worship anything else. Take Saturdays off from work. Don't do any sort of work. And simply rest and worship me. Now many of us in this room, if you hear the command, take a Sabbath off, take Saturday off, or maybe you grew up in a church environment that was very strict, you can't cook on Sundays, you can't do certain things on Sundays, to us, we hear that this is incredibly restricting. And we want to fight against that. We want to buck up against that. And that's not what they would have heard. Let's imagine how freeing it would have been for them to hear, you need to take a Sabbath off. Imagine if your boss came to you. Now, just imagine, if your boss came to you and said, hey, I'm going to give you 52 days off this year. I mean, think about it. That's 7 weeks of vacation. And he says, hey, there's no 90-day grace period that you need to have, that you need to work, and before you get that, from day one, the first day you're hired, you get 7 weeks off, over 7 weeks off. I've already heard it. Most of us will say, that's awesome, that's amazing. Now imagine this group of people who for 400 years didn't get a single day off, and God is coming to them and saying, you get a day off. That's not restricting. That is the most freeing thing we could ever experience outside of the grace of God. That actually is God's grace in our life. Someone cares enough to tell them that you don't have to work, you can rest. And yet it's not long before we read in the Old Testament that although it's incredibly freeing, it's also incredibly difficult. It's difficult for us to take a day off and to get our minds and our hearts reoriented around Jesus Christ, because that's incredibly contrary to our nature. We are people that want to produce, and yet God tells us to rest and enjoy Him. And that's where we get off track, right? It's where we get off track, because if you see what the Pharisees have done last week and what they're doing this week in this passage, what the Pharisees are doing is they're seeing their plight and they're realizing the reason that they're under the rule of the Romans is that they've rebelled against the ways of God. And that's true. But they believe that the way to get back on track is to create a system of rules that will govern their lives. Not just obey the rules of God, but add more rules to say, here's how to live your life. And so the Sabbath didn't become a freeing thing, it became a restricting thing. Where they said, hey, on the Sabbath, you can only walk so many miles or so many steps. And if you actually have to go to get some food, then you can walk a few more steps to get that. But the moment you walk more than that many steps is the moment you've broken the Sabbath. And so they create all these other rules just ready to condemn and ready to pounce on people. And Jesus says in our passage here, he says, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Let's think about this. Let's look at the heart of the Sabbath and let's look at what God's heart really is. And God's heart is actually a heart of mercy. It's not a heart of condemnation. It's a heart of mercy, because God wants mercy more than he wants sacrifice. So in order to see this in our passage this morning, we need to look at the need for mercy, the way for mercy, and then the basis or the power for mercy. So let's look at the need for mercy. What we see here in our passage, if you look at verse 7, look with me there. Jesus is telling the Pharisees that if they knew what this saying, that God desires mercy more than sacrifice. If they knew what that meant, they would have responded differently to the disciples who plucked grain on the Sabbath. Because what we have here is the disciples who are hungry, they're walking through a field and they're grabbing heads of grain and they're grinding it down in their hands and then they're eating it. Now, before your mind starts to go to, hey, whose field is that? Isn't that stealing? The Old Testament actually said that they could do that. That there was supposed to be, every field, you're supposed to leave a little bit of the harvest left so anyone could walk by and grab some of the food. And so that's not the issue here. It's not stealing. The issue is the process of taking the grain and grinding it in your hands. The Pharisee saw that and said, hey, that looks like work. And in verse 2, they immediately start condemning the disciples. And they say that you broke the law. So Jesus states in verse 7 that God desires mercy. He really opens us up and really challenges our hearts, right? Our heart is always what Jesus is after. And he opens us up to show us that there are different kinds of people in this world that respond differently to mercy that God has and mercy that God desires from us. That there's different approaches that we have to mercy. And I'll say that there's three kinds of people, three ways in which we approach mercy, two of which I believe are explicit here in this passage and one that is implicit. And so let's look at that. One kind of person that we see that's explicit in this passage are those who think that they are above mercy. Those who think that they are above mercy. And what I mean by that is that there are those in life, the Pharisees, who are the religious elite here in this passage, that look at their life and they look at all of the good that they do and they don't recognize the fact that they themselves are in need of mercy. They look at all that they do, and they think that their life is pretty good, that if others just looked at life the same way, then life would be better. And so they start condemning others, start looking down upon others for their actions. And it's what the Pharisees are doing in the first half of our section, right? They're looking down on the disciples, and in Jesus in particular. Notice what they do in verse 2. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, they're condemning Jesus. They're saying, Jesus, you are a good teacher. And if that was true, your followers wouldn't be breaking the law. So they're condemning his followers, but they're more condemning Jesus. And they're grumbling against him. He's saying, why aren't you watching out for them and helping them to obey God? Kind of like what happens in a restaurant, right? You know, you're at a restaurant and you see somebody sitting there and their kids are crazy, their kids are throwing stuff, they're doing whatever, and the parents are just sitting there not doing anything about it. What comes in your mind? How in the world could the parents be so ignorant and not do something about that, right? You start condemning them. Start thinking horrible thoughts and disgusted about what the parents are doing. That's exactly what the Pharisees are doing. They're grumbling against Jesus. And why do we grumble against others in this way? It's because we think that we're better. We think that we can handle the situation better than that person can, or we can respond better than others can. And so we look down upon them for that, and we begin to think that they need to be just like us. And in doing so, we're blind to our own mercy. Ever been in a conversation where someone is just reaming somebody else for all the wrong that they do, and it's apparent to everybody? I mean, everybody knows, dude, you did that same thing yesterday. Ever been in those conversations? Just makes you laugh, right? This person, oh, I can't believe how dumb he was. I can't believe. You're like, you just did that 5 minutes ago. Again, it's because in the moment we think that we've got our world all together and everybody else doesn't. And so we think that we're above mercy. We don't need mercy. And when we think we don't need mercy, we can't extend and give mercy to others. We're harsh as we respond to them. And that's what we see the Pharisees do right here, right? In verses 9 to 14, look at those. Instead of rejoicing about a man who has a withered hand and has the ability to be forgiven by Jesus, what do they do in verse 14? It says that they conspire against him. Other versions say they began to plot that they would kill Jesus. It's at this moment, the first time in Matthew, we see the plotting of Jesus' death. It's because they've got no mercy for this man. They've got no mercy for Jesus. They believe obedience is what matters and not mercy. For many of us, it's exactly how we respond to others, right? In our work, when our coworker doesn't do their job exactly right, we've got no mercy for them. In our neighborhood, when our neighbor doesn't mow their lawn or take care of this or take care of that or parks in our spot, we've got no mercy for them. Or rest of our lives, when people don't respond the way that we want, we have no mercy and we start condemning other people as if they are stupid and as if they are lost causes because they don't agree with us. It's because we feel like we're above mercy. We feel like we're above needing God to give us a hand or to help us. And yet that's not true. It's not true because we know that when we mess up, we don't want people to respond that way to us, right? When somebody else messes up, we want to come to them, we want to pounce. And the moment we just make a little mistake, or the moment we make a huge mistake and theirs was just a little one, we want grace, we want mercy. And I think that shows our hearts that we think we're above mercy. Second kind of person, which is merely implicit here, is those who think that they are below mercy. Again, nowhere in this passage do we see this kind of person, but we all know this kind of person exists, right? We know this kind of person exists, and we know that we might be this kind of person. What I mean by here is that we think that we are below mercy. We are below the ability to even have mercy. We look at all of the wrongs that we've done in our life, all of the mistakes, all of the troubles, everything, all the rebellion against God, and we say there's no way God could give me mercy. There's no way God could ever love me. The closest example I could find here is Luke 18. If we read the passage in Luke 18, we see Jesus telling a story, telling a parable of a Pharisee, the religious elite, coming to the temple to worship God. And as he comes to the temple, he is there praising God. Thank you, God. I'm not like the rest of mankind. I'm definitely not like that guy over there who's horrific. And he's saying, thank you. I'm not pointing at you in particular. So, thank you. And then the tax, if you felt convicted, that's on you. But the tax collector comes, and he doesn't even look to heaven. He just goes down. He says, God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for what I've done. I'm sorry for what has happened. I'm sorry. And yet this person is just like that. They know their deeds, and they're sorry, but they're not like the tax collector. Because the tax collector pleads for God's mercy, and yet this kind of person does not plead for God's mercy because they don't believe God has mercy. You might not believe God has mercy for what you've done. So it's the opposite here, and yet it's the same, right? The Pharisee thought, I'm awesome, I'm great, I'm going to rely upon my works. And this person over here thinks, I'm horrific, I can't, there's no way God can do it, I need to rely upon my works. And both come back to looking at what we can do, and we turn to trying to clean ourselves up to get right with God, and that never works. It's like my 2-year-old. We can put him in the bath. He loves to play in the soap and the water, but he has no idea how to put the soap on his body to wash his body. It's exactly what happens with us. We have no idea how to get right with God outside of God coming and changing our lives. We need some sort of mercy outside of us. And until then, we're going to try to look to other people to try to get to please them. We're not going to condemn them, but we're going to try to exalt them as if they are greater. And yet they can't give us mercy either. Somebody else must do it. So then the last kind of person is those who have received mercy. I'm not going to go into much detail about this now because we're going to unpack that for the remainder of our time this morning. But here it's the kind of person who knows that they need mercy, and they found mercy. They found the true source of mercy, and then they can actually give that mercy to others. And if we look at our passage, that's what the disciples represent, right? They're the ones who have the mercy from God, and they're able to live within it. They're able to live that mercy out. Now, to unpack that a little bit, we need to look at the way of mercy. We need to look at what Jesus says and what he's really getting at here in this passage about how mercy should be played out. I'm hoping you're understanding so far that verse 7 is really the point of this passage. It's actually not about the Sabbath at all, because Jesus doesn't talk about the Sabbath. He talks about mercy. He's talking about desiring mercy above sacrifice. And we know in the Old Testament they wanted sacrifice, right? The Old Testament, there's law after law after law of people needing to come to the temple to offer a goat or to offer a lamb or offer a bull. And Jesus is saying, that's fine. But ultimately, I cared more about mercy than that. I care about your heart being transformed. So let's look at the way of mercy. And here we're going to see four things. And the first is that we need to express our need for mercy. We need to express our need for mercy. As we saw earlier, we have to have this merciful heart that God desires. In order to have that, we need to actually express our need for mercy. We need to understand that we need the mercy of God. The Pharisees were such sticklers on the Sabbath command, and they added regulations, and they condemned the disciples, and they condemned Jesus. And they did this because they didn't have mercy. It's like I referred to earlier in Luke 18. The Pharisee thought that he was all that he was better than everything else, and he praises God for that. And it's the tax collector who is on his knees begging God for mercy. At the end of that parable, Jesus says the most amazing thing. He says it's the tax collector who went home justified. It's the tax collector who went home right with God, not the Pharisee. So the tax collector was able to admit and realize he needed mercy, and he begged for mercy. And as we look in Matthew 12, we see the Pharisees are not doing that. And so for us, the way of mercy must start with pleading to God for that mercy. Second, we need to experience mercy in our hearts. It's not just enough for us to express that mercy, but rather we need to experience it in our lives. That's what Jesus is getting to at verse 7. Again, everything goes back to verse 7. Jesus is saying that in our hearts we must have mercy. We must personally experience it. It must change us. It can't be a theory in our head, but it must go down into our heart to actually live out to other people. It's why all throughout the Bible, all throughout the New Testament, you can see books that the Apostle Paul has written. If you've ever read a book, the book of Ephesians, Paul writes that in the first three chapters. He's saying, this is what God did in eternity past. This is what God did when Jesus Christ came. This is what God has done now for you personally. And then the last three chapters are saying, because of that, this is how your life should be. He's saying that we need to understand the truth and experience the truth of how God has freed us from rebellion against God. And because of that, it gives us a new hope, it gives us a new direction, and it moves beyond our head, and it changes our hearts. It moves us to action. To think that the Christian life doesn't move to action is to not understand the Christian life. And thirdly, we need to extend mercy with our heads. Look with me at verses 1 to 8 again. What's going on here? The Pharisees, in their heads, they're condemning the disciples. And because of that, it's spewing out of their mouths. They're looking and saying, hey, you're not obeying the regulations. And so in their heads, they're condemning them. By their ideas and by their standards, they're making judgments. And they're bypassing their heart that may show mercy. And Jesus is going to respond to that in a moment. And he's saying, I'm not going to have any of that. He's wanting to show them mercy. And the way he wants us to show mercy, and the way to extend that mercy, is by having a head, a mind that sees mercy and knows mercy and can extend mercy, because our hearts have been changed by mercy. You see, when our heart is reoriented to mercy, our thoughts are reoriented toward mercy. And then we start to look at other people and with our minds and with our hearts extend that mercy to others. What does that look like? Well, if you just flip back a few pages to Matthew 7, chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, Jesus tells us that the way in which we extend mercy is to not come to people with all of these lists of wrongs that they have done and immediately start condemning them, but to stop and to look at our life and to look at the log in our own eye, rather than digging and scraping to get the speck out of someone else's eye. He's saying, look at yourself. Don't let your head conjure up all of these evil thoughts of other people, but rather give mercy and give the benefit of the doubt to them. How many of you have ever had someone judge you for something that you didn't actually do? Yeah. It's because what happens is we start to think about this story. We start in our heads to conjure up all of these views and visions of things, and we start to live our life based upon that rather than going to the source. And then we start to judge people. And here we need to extend mercy in our heads by resolving not to judge others and looking at ourselves first. And then by love and grace, extend and enter into conversations where we extend mercy to others. We don't walk in thinking that others are stupid and have no hope, but we actually enter in and love and care and enter a conversation to point them back to Jesus. And I'll be honest with you, this is incredibly important for us here in Sunbury. Grab a paper. I don't care what day it is. Grab a newspaper and we will read of the strife in our community. I think I can say this because I'm a member there. We see it in our firehouses, right? We see it in our politics. We see it in our schools. We see it on our blocks, or people just immediately start condemning and start judging others. And we as a church cannot be a part of that. We as a church need to guard our mouths and guard our heads and begin to extend mercy to one another here and to mercy to those around us. To not let the first step to be one of condemnation, but let the first step be one of extending mercy, because most of the time we don't know the whole story. Fourth, we need to extend mercy with our hands. So it needs to change our hearts, it needs to change our heads, and it needs to change our hands. Look at verses 9 to 14. What's going on here? Jesus isn't just extending mercy with his head by not condemning others. He's actually going so far to extend mercy with his hands. He actually asks, you know, if you have a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, what are you going to do? Well, logical conclusion is you're going to go and get that sheep, right? He's saying, how much more worth does a human have than a sheep that is simply used for a meal and used for clothing? How much more worth do humans have? And so how much more ought he heal this man even though it's on the Sabbath? How much more ought he care and show compassion for this man? He's saying it's the only right thing to do. So what does this mean for us? It means that we must not be a people or a church that just sits on the sidelines when there's so many needs around us. We can't be a people that just walks in and sees one need and throws some cash down and leaves, but we need to be a people that walks in and gets dirty gets in the lives of people around us and meets and blesses with our money, but blesses with our words, blesses with our time, blesses with our skills. Do whatever we can to relieve the distress. It's going to be messy. It's going to be hard. But we must be willing to enter in and show mercy with our hands. We must plead for mercy and be willing to be a good friend to those who are pleading for mercy. Let's be honest here, though. When we think about this, this is incredibly hard to do. This feels weighty. This feels difficult. This feels almost well beyond our ability. So what's our power for this? What's the basis for us to do this? And I believe here that there's three basic statements that Jesus makes that shows us the power. And the first is that Jesus is the greater King. Jesus is the greater King. That's the first power that we have. Look with me at verses 3 to 4. It's interesting what Jesus says here, right? They're saying, no, you can't be eating, you can't be working and doing that on the Sabbath. And he immediately recalls the Old Testament and he recalls King David. Now what's happening here with King David is that God has anointed King Saul to be king over Israel, and Saul rebels against God. And so God says, you're going to be pushed aside and David will be my new king. Just imagine, Saul didn't take that too well. So he's angry. He's out to kill David. And so David is fleeing, and he's doing the things of the Lord, but he's fleeing. And as they're escaping, him and his men, they come upon the tabernacle, the place where God would be worshipped. And inside the tabernacle, there was a bread of presence that the priests were to offer to God. And then when they got done offering it, they would eat it. Only a priest could eat it. So David and his men stumble upon the tabernacle. They say, we're hungry. And the high priest Abiathar says, we don't have anything. David says, what about the bread of the presence? He goes and gets that bread and comes, and David eats of it. Only the priests are supposed to eat of it. And so logically, we would think that we would read in the Old Testament that they would condemn David for what he just did. And yet when we read the Old Testament, it's silent. There's no condemnation for it. And Jesus is pointing that out. He's saying when David, the king of Israel, was hungry, he ate the bread of the presence. And God had mercy on him. And now that I am here, I am a greater king. And so how much more mercy ought you be extending to my disciples? How much more mercy ought to play out to me and my disciples than what the Pharisees are allowing? He's saying, I'm the greater king. And so my ways are legitimate. You need to show me mercy rather than clinging tightly to your rules. Then we see Jesus says that he is the greater temple. He says that in verse 6. He says, I'm the greater temple. So, if you didn't like the first story, he goes on to the next story. And he says, hey, think about the law. The law you know so well. The law you feel that you are excellent at. Look at it. It says, the Sabbath you are not allowed to work. And what do the priests do on the Sabbath? They work. And by working, they are breaking the commandment of the Sabbath. And yet the Old Testament knows this. The Old Testament would say that they're innocent, that God does not condemn them, because what they're doing on the Sabbath is offering sacrifices and teaching people about God, which is a greater mercy, a greater thing to do. And Jesus is saying now, he's saying, I am here. I am the greater temple. The priests did a right thing in offering sacrifices so you could come near to God. I am the greater temple because I am the very presence of God who has come near to you. And because of that, these disciples are with me bringing God's presence to you. And so you need to back off of your condemnation of them. And you need to show mercy rather than judgment. And then lastly, Jesus is the greater Sabbath. Look with me at verse 8. Jesus says that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And so as Lord of the Sabbath, he gets to decide how we operate on the Sabbath and what it looks like and what it means, not the religious elite. He gets to say what real rest is. Think about what's the point of the Sabbath? If you've ever read the Old Testament, the point of the Sabbath is that we would take a break and we realize that we are not God and that our hearts would be reoriented back to God. And in doing so, we would have a heart that is full of Him, and as a result, a heart full of mercy that we could extend that to others. How does that happen? It happens because Jesus is all three of these. Jesus can give us the rest because He's a greater King, and as a greater King, He did not just come to conquer the Romans, but He came to conquer and to rule our hearts. When He went to the cross and rose from the dead, He conquered our sin in order to conquer and rule our hearts and give us mercy. And because He's a greater temple, He doesn't just bring God's presence to us and say, well, now it's you to come. It's on you to come in. He actually, the book of Hebrews says that He is not just the greater temple. He's actually the greater high priest. You remember what the high priest does? The high priest comes in and offers the sacrifice once a year to God so that all of the sins of the people could be forgiven. And the book of Hebrews says Jesus is the greater sacrifice, or Jesus is the greater high priest, because He ultimately on the cross goes to God and offers the greater sacrifice. And then the book of Hebrews doesn't stop there. It says that Jesus is actually the greater sacrifice. He's not just a good high priest. He's actually the greater lamb, because a high priest goes and gets a spotless lamb and puts it on an altar, and Jesus Himself is a spotless lamb and climbs up on the altar for our sins to be forgiven. And on the cross, that's what we see. On the cross, we see Jesus climbing up and taking our sin and paying for that so He can offer us mercy. And He's a greater Sabbath, because when we experience rest, He's a greater Sabbath because He can give us a rest. He can lead us to greater rest. He can lead us to eternal rest because He went to the cross. He made us right with God. We talked about this last week, right? You can take a vacation and come home and still need a vacation. That's because nothing in this world will give us true rest. It's only when we go to Jesus and we are made right with God that we can actually experience great rest. And so Jesus is not only the Lord of the Sabbath, but He is actually what the Sabbath means. He is the one that offers us true rest. He's the one that can give us relief in our distress, now and forever. He is the one that embodies mercy and offers that to us. And the way that we need to experience that is to do what Hebrews tells us in chapters 3 and 4. It's interesting, in Hebrews 3, the author says, hey, when you hear God's voice, don't harden your heart. Don't be like that Israelite generation that was out in the wilderness and wandered for 40 years because they didn't care what God said. Don't be like that. Don't harden your heart towards God. But soften your heart. Trust in God. Trust in His mercy. And He can lead you to rest. Make every effort to believe in Jesus Christ. Make every effort to rest in Jesus Christ. Because when we do that, we can actually experience and extend mercy to others. When we go to Jesus and we take His hand, He can actually lead us in to the land of rest. Nothing else is going to work. That's the meaning of the Sabbath. That's the meaning of what Jesus is getting at here. He's saying, go to Him, experience the mercy from Him. Because in doing that, you will experience true soul rest. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word of how true it is for us thousands of years later. Father, as I'm thinking now too, I'm grateful for how much Your word connects with other parts of the Bible. That it'd be so easy for us to just dive into this and say, oh, what are the regulations of what to do and not to do on Sunday now, on the Lord's Day? And yet, You open us up to say, the Sabbath was never meant to just take a day off. The Sabbath was meant for us to experience Your mercy and to rest in You. And thank You for pointing that out to us today. And yet we confess, because we often spurn that mercy. We spurn that rest. We often don't give that mercy to others, but we condemn them in our hearts. Jesus, would You change us? Holy Spirit, would You help us to be a people of mercy? Because we have experienced Your mercy and we are overflowing with that mercy. We pray. In Your name, amen.